Remain standing for the reading of the text this evening, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a man learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this night, that we might be sanctified, that we might be made over more and more into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Father, help us to be the kind of community your word calls the church to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
First Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, is one of what is usually referred to as the pastoral epistles. In these letters, Paul gives pastors instruction and direction in how to lead their congregations and how to shepherd the flocks that have been entrusted to their care. One task that every pastor faces is how to make the most of the gifts and abilities of the men and women in his congregation. No faithful pastor wants to hold back or suppress the gifts that God has given to his body. At the same time, every true pastor wants to do things in God's way. He wants to use these gifts and abilities in the right context, in the proper setting. In this section of 1 Timothy, Paul is giving directions about the respective roles of men and women in the congregation. Paul's real focus here is how public worship, that is to say, how the church's covenant renewal service should be conducted, how it should be structured, how it should be ordered. Through this text, through Paul's teaching here, he's showing Timothy how to shape the church's liturgy in such a way that men and women will be true to their God-given natures and callings and therefore fulfill God's design for them. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we see what the real point is here. There Paul tells us that he's writing these things. He's giving Timothy these various instructions so that Timothy will know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which Paul then immediately explains is the church of the living God. Then in turn, of course, we can assume that Timothy would be able to train his people how they were to conduct themselves, including, we find here, the special roles that men and women should undertake in gathered worship. Now, there are four guidelines that Paul gives to Timothy in this text, four directives that we need to look at here. First, Paul says that he wants men to lead in prayer. That's verse 8. Then second, he says he wants women to dress modestly. That's verse 9. Then third, he says he wants liturgical leadership, that is, the teaching and the authoritative oversight, to be exercised by men. That's what Paul lays out in verses 11 through 14. And then finally, in verse 15, he turns back to the women. He says he wants the women to pursue salvation in God's way appointed for them. So let's look at these four issues that Paul sets before us. First, he says in verse 8, I desire men in every place. Now, this reference to every place probably means the various house churches that were meeting there in Ephesus that were under Timothy's oversight. The church there was probably too big to gather in just one place. There were probably several house churches which were under Timothy's oversight. Paul says he wants men in every place to lift up holy hands in prayer without wrath or doubting. That is to say that when the church gathers for covenant renewal worship, Paul wants the men to lead the people in prayer. Certainly we would say that women can pray at other times, but in the church's gathered worship in her covenant renewal service, Paul says that leading in prayer is a masculine responsibility. Now, Paul explains how the men are to pray. He says they're to pray without wrath. Let's say they're to pray without anger. We could say here that it's certainly true that you cannot pray appropriately unless you are controlled and constrained by love and by mercy. And in fact, Paul has shown in the immediately preceding verses the kind of merciful and loving prayers that these men ought to offer up, prayers on behalf of all men. Not only that, but the men are to pray without doubting. Their prayers must be driven by faith. Throughout Scripture, we are taught that true prayer arises out of a heart that is claiming God's promises, that clings to God's word, that trusts God to do what he has said that he will do. But we have to ask, why are the men to be the prayer leaders in public worship? What's the rationale for Paul's instruction here? Well, I think we're given a clue if we note the posture that Paul prescribes for prayer here. Now, certainly this is not the only legitimate posture for prayer that we're given in Scripture, but it is the one that Paul prescribes here, and I think that there's good reason for that. Paul wants the men to lift up holy hands in prayer. Now, we need to keep in mind, whenever we come across something like this, that when we start asking why, why is this particular command given, everything in the New Testament traces back to the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament grows out of the Old Testament. And so we should ask here if the Old Testament can give us any help, if it can provide for us a framework for understanding what Paul intends here, for understanding this posture that Paul has prescribed. And in fact, we do find one very famous Old Testament story of a man lifting holy hands in prayer. It's found in Exodus chapter 17. And what goes on in this particular story, the Israelites are fighting against the Amalekites, and Moses has gone up on a hill to intercede for the people. He's praying for the Israelites as Joshua leads them in battle down below. And whenever he holds up his arms, the Israelites prevail. But of course, his arms get tired after a while, and when his arms come down to rest, they start to lose. His arms go back up, and they begin to win again. His arms go down, and the Amalekites start to prevail. And so finally, Aaron and Hur hold up his arms. You can find this in Exodus chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. They go on either side of Moses in order to hold up his arms. But if they're holding up his arms on either side, what posture is Moses taking? His arms are out to the side. His arms are forming the shape of a cross. And when things like this happen in Scripture, it's not just by accident. The prayer of Moses is cruciform. It's cross-shaped. And of course, this posture itself in that passage, because attention is clearly brought to it, we have to say it is a symbolic, prophetic posture that Moses has taken. And we can take from this, we can say it's ultimately through the prayers and intercessions of the crucified one, of the greater Moses who ascends the mountain, who enters into heaven itself in order to pray for the people. It's ultimately through the prayers of the greater Moses, the crucified one, Jesus Christ, that the church prevails against her enemies. It's in this sign that she will conquer, this sign of the cross. See, when a man raises his hands to pray, it is perfectly appropriate to assume this position. And I would say here that this cruciform posture does two things for us, two things that we can point out here. First, it reminds us that we only have access to the Father in prayer through Jesus Christ. See, our prayers don't have any right to get above the ceiling apart from Jesus Christ. Our prayers only have efficacy. They only have power because they are offered up in the name of the one who is crucified for our sins. We approach the Father only in and through our crucified high priest, Jesus Christ. So we're not to take prayer for granted. Prayer is a privilege that is granted to us only in and through Jesus Christ. Prayer only works. Prayer only accomplishes anything because Jesus died on the cross for us, because he stretched out his arms on the cross and interceded for his people, prayed for his people in this posture, in this form. But there's something else here. If prayer is only offered up through Christ, it's not only fitting to have the leader assume the shape of the cross, for this is the shape that Christ himself took. This represents and symbolizes his ministry. But it's also needful that the leader in prayer like Christ, be a man. He not only symbolizes Christ in the posture that he assumes, but in his gender, in his masculinity. See, in gathered worship, who is fit to represent the bride as she speaks to the Father? The bride does not speak in her own voice. She speaks through her head, through her high priest, through the one who raised holy hands in the shape of a cross for her. The bride does not approach the Father on her own. She approaches the Father through the Son, through the crucified one, through Jesus Christ. And so it's fitting for the church to show forth these truths, to symbolize these truths in the way that she offers public prayer to God. It is right and proper for a man to lead the body, to lead the community in prayer, because that man symbolizes Christ, through whom and in whom we have the right to approach the Father and offer up prayer. And it is fitting and right for him to lift holy hands in the shape of a cross, as Moses did, because it's only through Christ's cross that the bride has access to the Father. It's only because he lifted his holy hands in prayer on the cross that we can approach God in prayer. So this is Paul's rationale. This is what Paul wants the church to do. Well, then in verse 9, Paul turns his attention to the women. He wants the women to dress modestly. Now, the point here is not so much dressing modestly as opposed to dressing seductively. That's certainly included, and that's something that's addressed elsewhere in Scripture. But the real point here is dressing modestly as opposed to dressing ostentatiously. It's as though Paul doesn't want the women coming into the church putting on a fashion show of some sort. He wants them to observe a certain propriety and moderation in the way that they dress. And if Paul gave this command to Timothy and through Timothy to his church, it's safe to say that most likely some of the women in the church at Ephesus were stepping over the line, and apparently were stepping over the line in the way that they braided their hair and their use of jewelry and the costly clothes that they wore. And Paul wants them to scale that back. He wants them to do these things in moderation. Now, a couple points need to be made here, lest we misunderstand what Paul is getting at. First, we need to always keep in mind that Scripture emphasizes throughout, from beginning to end, that a woman's truest and deepest beauty is found in her character. And that is really the point there in verse 10, that women should wear as their clothing a profession of godliness, that they should adorn themselves with good works. That's where true beauty is found. That's the kind of costly clothing and jewelry that they should put on themselves, that these things are not found in just the outward adornment, but in a heart of faith and love and humility. It's their virtue that makes them truly beautiful. That's a point that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a point that Proverbs makes in several places, and of course makes in Proverbs 31. Women should spend far more time working at charity and hospitality and good works than they should working on their appearance. Because that's where true beauty is found. It's found in their character. It's found in their virtue. But having said that, we need to add, lest we present the wrong idea here, that the Bible is not a Platonic or Gnostic book. Physical beauty is not deprecated in the Scriptures. Physical beauty is valued. And so dressing modestly here should not be understood as dressing in a drab or unattractive kind of way. Paul's not saying to the women, you ought to make yourselves as unattractive as possible. Rather, he's saying you ought to dress attractively, but within certain limits, within certain bounds. Women should strive to be attractive. They should show forth the outward beauty that God has given to them, enhancing that beauty in various ways. But they should never do so, and I think this is really Paul's point, they should never do so in such a way that the outward beauty overwhelms or obscures or overshadows the inner beauty of the heart and of their character. And perhaps here we can point to Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25 as a good model for these things. She's described there in 1 Samuel 25 as she meets David as a woman of good understanding, which means she had wisdom, she had virtue, but she's also described as a woman who is beautiful in appearance. She made herself attractive. It wasn't either or, one or the other, but it was both being combined. And that is the goal that women should strive for. Well, then Paul goes on to explain that the teaching and governmental authority in the church belongs to men and not to women. That's the burden of verses 11 through 14. Paul wants the women to learn from a male teacher in silence and submission, he says. He does not permit a woman to teach a man in gathered worship or to have authority over men in the church. Now, in our day, it's not surprising to find that there are all kinds of strategies that have been adopted by various commentators on this passage to try to explain away the very clear meaning of the text, the very clear implications of this passage, of these verses. Some, for example, have tried to argue that Paul was just dealing with problems that were unique to the city of Ephesus, that these are not universal instructions for the church in every time and place, but these were things that were peculiar to the situation there in the city of Ephesus. And so they will argue in this fashion. They will point out that Ephesus was the center of the cult that was devoted to the goddess Diana, and that the leadership of that cult, of the major center of pagan worship in the center of Ephesus, was made up entirely of women. That is, if you went to participate in worship services devoted to the goddess Diana, women did everything. Women were the leaders in those services. And so the argument runs, it is suggested, that perhaps the problem in Ephesus is that you have all these women who have been so used to leading religious services, they start to get converted, they start to come into the church, and they figure they can just do the same thing in the house of God, that they can bring all their leadership roles with them into the church. And so in this reading, Paul is not really telling the women that they cannot lead. He's just telling them that they need to let the men have some share in the leadership of the church as well. This can't be exactly like the worship of the goddess Diana. Well, it's obvious that that kind of reading simply doesn't wash out. That kind of reading simply doesn't deal with what Paul actually wrote with the words that are on the page in front of us. It ignores what we do know, the words in the text, and it speculates about what we really don't know, which is to say the situation in the church in Ephesus. So we can dismiss that as an invalid reading. Others have taken another approach. They have said that Paul was only trying to silence women who were teaching error. It's only women who are teaching heresy who need to be silenced. And so he says he wants the women to learn. And if he wants the women to learn, well, it's obvious that he also then wants them to teach after they've been set straight. He wants them to learn so that they can eventually become teachers of the truth. The burden of the passage then is to silence these false teachers, but it's not to silence women who might have been teaching the truth there. And to back up this interpretation, it will be pointed out that at several places along the way in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul does make reference to false teaching that was going on in that context, in that environment, in the city of Ephesus that the church had to guard itself against. But again, this view, this approach to the passage, twists Paul's words beyond recognition. After all, why would Paul tell all women to learn in silence if only some were in error? And besides, certainly it was true that there were male teachers who would have been just as prone to error and false teaching and heresy as the women teachers. And so again, we have to say this interpretation just doesn't make sense. Most importantly, against any attempt to discount this passage or limit this passage to its first century context, we need to note that Paul's rationale, the reason that Paul gives here for male leadership in the church, in teaching and in government, is rooted in the order of creation and in the order of the fall. See, it's not something that's culturally limited. We could say it's transcultural. It's universally applicable. These are transcendent reasons. These are reasons. This is a rationale that would be applicable in any time and in every place. So it's not something that can be limited. It's not something that can be easily dismissed. Well, what then is Paul getting at by pointing out that Adam was made first and that the woman was deceived? Obviously, Paul is using Genesis 1 through 3 as a kind of subtext here. And so we have to ask, how do the first three chapters of Genesis prove Paul's point? How is Paul building off of those chapters to build his case for male leadership in the church? Well, what does he say here? Adam was formed first, and as the firstborn or first made, he was the head of his wife. He would be the head of this partnership, of this relationship that they enjoyed together. This makes him the leader. This makes him the authority figure. Then Paul says that the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Now, here we need to be careful. The point here is not that women shouldn't teach because they're more gullible than men. The point, some have tried to take the passage in that direction. I don't think that works. That simply doesn't fit with the overall context. The point is not that women are more prone to deception and so therefore they shouldn't teach. After all, if women were more naturally prone to deception, they shouldn't be teaching anyone at any time. And yet we do find in Scripture that they clearly do teach other people in other contexts. For example, older women are told to teach younger women. Women are called upon to teach children. And even in some contexts, outside of gathered worship, we find women teaching men, such as when Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and taught him more clearly about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, and about salvation. So what then is the point? Well, we need to remember the sequence of events in Genesis. This is what Paul is building on. Adam was created. Then he was given the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the woman was formed from his side. See, God set it up so that the man had to teach the woman. Whatever information she got about that tree, she would get from him. God created Adam. He gave Adam the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then he creates the woman. So whatever information the woman gets about that tree, whatever instruction is delivered over to her about that tree, she will receive from the man. And see, in this sense, we can say Adam and Eve are not only the first husband and wife pair, they are also the first church. He is the first pastor. She's the first congregation. And so he's responsible as not only a husband, but as a pastor to teach her and guard her. But that is exactly what he failed to do. See, what do we find in Genesis chapter 3? We find that Adam abdicates. Adam stands by and watches and lets Satan become the teacher of the bride. And then, in fact, he lets the woman become his teacher. And he gets the sacramental fruit, the sacred food, from her hand instead of the other way around. See, everything is backwards. Everything is topsy-turvy. The fall comes about because of this massive role reversal. Because there's this reversal of roles between the man and the woman. He was to teach her and give her the sacramental food. She overtakes those responsibilities because of his abdication. That's the root of the fall. And so Paul's appeal to Genesis 2 and 3 is the basis for his instruction here. It's clear this is the basis for his instruction about gathered worship. And it's clear that appealing to Genesis 2 and 3 makes perfect sense because all the issues are just the same. It's all the same things are going on here. Think about it this way. The garden is the church. The garden was the sanctuary. The garden was the church, so to speak. The trees are the sacramental food. The trees are the sacred food that God gives to his people. And then the question is, who will teach whom? Who will administer the sacramental meal? Who will be the guardian and exercise oversight and authority in the sanctuary? See, Paul doesn't want Timothy's church to recapitulate the disaster of Genesis chapter 3. The pastor, in a sense, is depicted here as a kind of new Adam figure, as he represents and speaks for and acts for Jesus Christ. The pastor stands in persona Christi, the church has historically said, in Christ's place so that Christ works through him as his instrument. The congregation, we could say, is a kind of new Eve under the authority and oversight of the pastor. And the worship service is our Garden of Eden. The Lord's Supper is our tree of life. It's our sacred meal that God has given to us. It's obvious then that an appointed man must lead the service. To put a woman in charge would be to recreate the disaster of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. See, masculine leadership in the church, masculine leadership in the covenant renewal services of the church is no secondary issue. It's right at the heart of getting things right. And if we don't get that right, we are recreating that same disaster that overtook Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. God created Adam to lead the liturgy. He created Eve to be his liturgical follower and helper, we could say. That's the pattern for men and women in gathered worship. A man has to lead and guard and serve and teach in this way. A woman is not to be Christ's spokesperson in the divine service and the church's gathered public worship. It's very interesting. The curse that God applies to the man in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, really shows the problem. It really shows us this is what's going on. God says to Adam, because you heeded the voice of your wife. Now, we need to be careful here. God is cursing Adam, and he says, what you did wrong is you listened to your wife. Now, it's really clear from other places in Scripture that men are supposed to listen to their wives and even heed the voice of their wives on all kinds of occasions and in all kinds of circumstances. But in the sanctuary, in gathered worship, that is not to be the case. See, it's because Adam and Eve were in the sanctuary, the place where the sacred meal is found, the sacramental food is found, there his wife, that wasn't to be the case. In a sense, God is saying to Adam, it's because you allowed her to pastor the Edenic church in the garden. It's because you took the sacramental meal from her when I gave you the command not to eat of it and expected you to teach her and expected you to guard her from error. It's for this reason that you were placed under the curse. See, that's Paul's logic. That's why Paul insists that men lead in gathered worship. To do anything else is to recapitulate the disaster of Genesis chapter 3. Well, finally, we come to verse 15, which is probably the hardest part of this difficult passage. The woman went astray in the garden. The man and the woman were both cursed when she was deceived. But if we continue on with Paul's train of thought here, he goes on to say, the woman will be saved by becoming a mother, which echoes, of course, Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman, which would bring redemption. Paul says here, the woman will be saved by becoming a mother, by continuing in faith, love, holiness, and self-control, by showing forth these virtues. This is where her true beauty is found. This will be the way of salvation for her. In other words, what Paul is saying to the women is this. Women should not pursue positions of church leadership, generally speaking. He says they should not pursue positions of church leadership. Rather, generally speaking, they should pursue childbearing. They should pursue motherhood. Now, it's certainly true that not all women are called to be wives and mothers, but certainly we can say the vast majority are. And when a woman embraces this calling in the way that Paul says to here, in faith, in humility, in love, Paul sees it as a good work. Paul sees it as a work that is pleasing to God. What he calls elsewhere in 1 Timothy, this work of managing a home, the drudgery of washing dishes, of changing diapers, of mopping floors, of spanking children, of reading stories, and on we could go. This, Paul says, is a good work in the sight of God. It's a holy work. It's a way of showing forth faith and humility and self-control and love. It's interesting, as you move through this letter, you come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and there Paul is identifying widows who are worthy to become supported servants in the church, widows who will be enrolled into an order of sorts and will be supported by the church and also will apparently serve in the church. And there he lists the good works that qualify a woman for being enrolled into this office. And in verse 10, the very first good work that he lists is the good work of bringing up children. And if you see what else he lists there, you see that that's right on par with showing hospitality, with washing the feet of the saints, and with caring for the poor. Paul sees motherhood carried out in faith and humility and love and self-control as a good work. As women pursue this task, they can know that they have the favor of God, that God is smiling over what they are doing. See, in a sense, what Paul is saying as well is that women don't have to look hard to find a wonderful field of ministry and service that pleases God. It's right there under their roofs. They don't have to look far and wide to find a place to serve God, to find a place where they can know that they're pleasing Him. It's simply by embracing this calling. And so Paul says in verse 15, this is the way of salvation for a woman. It's by staying true to this call, to this vocation. This is the way that a woman enters into eternal blessedness. This is the way she enters into eternal salvation. Now note that Paul here is not saying that women can't do anything else. He's not saying that women can't pursue an education. He's not saying they can't have that they can't have work outside of the home or something like that. But he is saying that for most women, this is going to be central. And whatever else they do has to fit in with this calling. this calling of bearing and rearing children to the glory of God. This is the central vocation of the vast, vast majority of Christian women. But there's something very odd about verse 15. There's something very strange going on here. Paul is saying two things at once. And he's doing it by playing a little trick with the grammar, and it comes out in some translations better than others. The New King James has preserved it very well. Look at how this works. Paul has just been talking about Adam and Eve. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, she, and so we're still thinking about Eve, she will be saved through the childbirth if they remain faithful. See, it's very interesting what he does here. He shifts from the singular construction, she will be saved, to the plural, if they remain faithful. Now, the point is not that Paul was bad at grammar. Far from it. It's actually that Paul wants to make two points at once. He wants to make a point about redemptive history, how God brings about salvation in history, how the drama of redemption comes to its fulfillment and its climax and its conclusion. At the same time, he wants to make a point about God's calling for the ordinary Christian woman. And so he does these two things at once by mixing and matching his verb tenses. He speaks of the childbirth. It's got the definite article there. And so clearly he's thinking of Mary, we can say here, as a new Eve who fulfills the promise given in Genesis 3:15. She's the new Eve, in a sense, who gives birth to the promised seed of the woman. And thus Paul shows how men and women work together to fulfill God's plan to bring about God's salvation in the creation in history. See, only men can be pastors because only men can represent Jesus, our high priest, in this way. But that doesn't mean that women have been left out of the drama of redemption. Only a man can be a pastor. But only a woman could bear God's child. Only a woman could give birth to the Messiah, to God in the flesh. See, it's through the woman that the remedy for sin comes. It's through the woman that the cure for the fallen creation enters the world. As soon as Paul says the woman was the sin, it shows that God will use the woman to answer that problem and to cure the curse, to heal the fallen creation. It's very interesting if you think back to what happens after Genesis 3:15 and the rest of the book of Genesis. You've got an interesting theme that develops with the various women in the book, the great matriarchs in the book. These women like Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, all of them struggle with barrenness. Well, why is that? Why does this become a dominant theme in the book of Genesis? Well, on the one hand, it seems to be because Satan has stopped up their wombs. Satan knows that this is how salvation for God's people will come, is through the woman. And so he stops up their wombs. He wants to stop the promised seed from coming into the world, from entering into history. In fact, through Pharaoh and through Abimelech, we find that he even tries to steal these women for himself so that he can use them to raise up his own seed. But on the other hand, we can say that these women struggle with barrenness because God is preventing these women from easily conceiving so that it will become evident that their sons are miraculous gifts of grace brought about by the Spirit of God. And of course, that theme of God giving a child to the barren woman ultimately culminates with Mary, where God puts a male child in the ultimate barren womb, the womb of a virgin, and Mary gives birth to God's Son. And see, in a sense, if Paul is indeed referring back to Mary here, we can say Mary, as the new Eve, becomes the model for women. She embraced her calling to bear a child and to raise him up, and she did so in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And so women are to imitate her in this. And we can say, as women find fulfillment and contentment and joy in pursuing this calling, not despising the fact that they can't be pastors and church leaders, not getting discontent about that, but pursuing what they've been called to do, what they've been given to do in faith, they experience God's salvation. And God's curse is gradually pushed back, and they know that God is smiling over them, that God is favoring them greatly. See, the woman plays a role every bit as essential as the man. See, the man the man who serves the church as a pastor, he grows the church, to be sure. He grows the church through his preaching and his teaching and through administering the sacrament. But she grows the church through bringing God's children into the world, through bringing children of the covenant into the world. And that, too, grows the church. And so her role is every bit as essential as his role. God has created man and woman to work together, to complement one another in fulfilling this great plan, this great design of filling the earth with people who will praise and glorify his name. Let us join together and pray that God would help us to live the kinds of lives that he wants us to as men and women in his church. Father, we pray to you through the crucified one. Father, we ask you to work in us and among us as your people that we may live according to your design. Help us to order our church life and our worship services in accord with the design that you've given to us in your word. Father, help us to embrace these roles and these callings that you've given to us and to do so in faith, holiness, love, and self-control. Father, we offer these prayers up to you through our great high priest who was crucified for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.